of the 35 separate studies that we have in the life of Christ. You'll have a few times that I'll step in and give Dr. Fenton a little break. Sometimes he has events that he needs to work on, and so a schedule through the year. We'll try to, if you keep up with Dudley Hyman, he'll let you know when I'm teaching, because I'm amazed that he's here tonight, because he usually finds out, and then he forgot. But so he'll let you know. But anyway, I'm delighted, honored to be a part of this tonight. There's 35 events in the life of Christ that we'll be studying this year. Very important that we have this as a study. And every 5 years, we take this opportunity to study the life of Christ. Every Christian ought to know these details in the life of Christ and how they impact your life. We've already seen the prophecy of the coming of Christ, his birth, his early years. And last week, we looked at a passage that covered the baptism of Christ. Tonight, we're going to look at a passage that discusses how Jesus handled temptation. Comes from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I encourage you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. It is also found in Mark, the first chapter, and in Luke in the fourth chapter. And each of these, of the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, present a very similar picture of the life of Christ. They see from the same thing, bringing some of the same stories together, and John presents a different picture, all the same thing of the life of Christ, but you have some of the same stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that you may not find in John that we have. So this passage, this event, the temptation of Christ, appears in those three Gospels. The Gospels have three major purposes. The one is that they're teaching. They teach us about the life of Christ. And they teach us as disciples how we can walk as disciples of Christ by looking at his life and seeing his life. And that is one of the major reasons. A second reason is that of doctrine, of correction, of correcting false doctrine. There were already in the first century, there were those who were beginning to bring in some false teachings about Christ. And so these Gospels were written for the perspective of correcting false doctrine. And then third is proclamation, to proclaim the good news, proclaim the kingdom of God as in Christ. And so this is what you find Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, but particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're presenting these three events. So that's what we're seeing tonight, especially in the passage that we have before us. Because who was Jesus? Was he just some superman who, because he was so in tune with his spiritual life, he grew into a point that his awareness of the divinity that was within all of us, that he grew to this point that he became some kind of super spiritual person? Or was he God who merely looked like us, who really didn't touch our world? He just appeared to be like us. Who was Christ? And that's what these early gospel writers were seeking to do, to give us a full picture of who Christ was and to refute false doctrine that was already being taught, in that he was just a mere man, or that he was God who almost appeared to be with us. But he brings together in our passage tonight, and that is one of the major points of this passage. Many times when we study how Jesus handled temptation, our study is basically, let's study this passage so we can see how we can handle temptation. And if Jesus got through life and he did it, we can do it too. Yes, there's a part of that, and that's going to be our application that we have as we come to the finish of this study tonight, but that is not the major purpose of this passage before us. This passage shares with us that the temptation is a key event in the life of Jesus, which affirms the true biblical position of his divine human personhood. Two natures in one person, truly God, truly man. Sometimes you might hear or we might say that he was fully God, fully man. And that's an accurate, okay statement to make, but to those who are not believers in Christ, particularly from those who come from other religious backgrounds, if they hear us saying something like that, it sounds blasphemous to them. Because when you think of fully, the term fully almost sounds like a quantity to fill something up. You have Jesus, this body, and you fill him up with God. How do you now fill him up with man? How do you make him fully God, fully man? And so when we use those terms, we tend to think quantity. The better term is to say truly God, truly man, because that talks of essence, who he was in his essential nature. He had all of the essential nature of the divine, and he had the essential nature of man. And it's important to understand that it is not in the essential nature of man to be a sinner, not the way God created us. When we fail, it became a part of who we are because of the fall, and it is now inevitable that man is a fallen creation and that we are sinners. But it's not a part of the essential nature of man. When Adam was in the garden, he could sin, but he also could not sin. And he chose, he and Eve, they chose to move away from righteousness and to sin. And because of that, the fall. Now we don't have a choice. We will inevitably sin. We cannot attain, or we cannot begin from birth, keep from having sin in our life. It's a part of our nature now. But Christ, when he was here, in full essence of the divine, all of the essential nature of who God is, he also had all the full essence of man. Truly God, truly man. And that's what the verse in Hebrews that I have listed for you says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. That phrase is very important. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It comes from Hebrews chapter 4. So our passage comes from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I'd like you to turn to that. We're going to read that. And on the screen, we're going to have the first verse on the screen during the most of our time of teaching, just to remind us what this passage that we'll be studying. But let me read for you from the NIV. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. The who, the when, and the where. As every week we discuss, the who is always God. God is always the major who in every passage that we see. Who is revealed in Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so as we look at Jesus, he is that revelation, the perfect revelation to us of who God is. And so we see God as revealed in Christ as he comes. Our passage covers that very important part of the impeccable nature of God, of Christ. Very impeccable nature. I want you to remember that word, impeccable. We're going to come back to that in a moment. So we see that impeccable nature of Christ and his sinless perfection. The other character that we see in this passage is listed three different ways. It begins with saying to be tempted of the devil. And it says the tempter came to him. And then later, Jesus said, away from me, Satan. These three terms referring to Satan or the devil are descriptive terms. They're not just merely a name. They describe him and his activity. In the first one, the devil means to be the accuser, the one who comes before God making accusations before him about us or about everything else around. He is that in that work, that diabolos, that accuser, the slanderer, the bringer of lies. The next is that word, the tempter, and that word is a continuous action word. It is not a thing of he had tempted and it's over. It is a continual thing that he does. I was listening to one preacher preach on this passage, and he was talking about the fact that his grandmother always, her philosophy of life is, if you can't say something good about somebody, don't say anything at all. And so the grandchildren said, well, we're going to try this out. So they went to her and said, well, what about the devil? And she said, well, he is a hard worker. And so, you know, I guess we're going to give that to him, but he is a hard worker. It is that continual action of tempting. And I don't think there's a one of us in this room who can say, well, you know, I haven't really seen that about the devil. I haven't really seen him being someone who is constantly tempting me and working on me in a weakness in my life. And the third word is Satan. It means the adversary. The one who is the adversary. The Bible speaks about the fact of him being the prince of the kingdom of this age, of him being a person of light of this age. And so we have that adversarial role that he plays. So the events took place. Last week we saw the baptism about 26-27 AD, thereabouts. After Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water and went straightway into the wilderness and in that place. So it's right after that early part of his ministry, as he began his ministry, that he spent these days in that wilderness. We have a map, I believe, that's going to show up. And there you see the square just east and north of the Dead Sea is where we assume this takes place, because we have last week we looked that the baptism was there at the southern area of the Jordan River. Again, this is all speculation, but we know that area over to the east and north of the Dead Sea, very arid. And the passage says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted. Some verses say wilderness. And here in Alabama, when we say wilderness, we think of the Sipsey Wilderness with trees everywhere and the oldest tree in the state and huge stately trees and everything. That's not how it was there. This place is barren, hot during the day, cold at night, a place of vulnerability for anyone that would be there by themselves in that area. So he was there in 40 days. 40 is, as you all remember from your studies, 40 is a very familiar number in Scripture. The 40 years in the wilderness that the children of Israel traveled, and that comes back into what we're doing tonight. 4 is a number of completeness, and 10 is perfection. So it talks about a complete period of time. So these 40 days, I believe to be literal 40 days, but it carries for us that it was a completed time, that he was there in the wilderness during this time. So this is the who, when, and where. Very vulnerable, very alone, very much someone to be worried about what's going on with them. Took a look at the other side of your outline. You'll see two sections at the top before we get into our study. The word led into the wilderness to be tempted. This word tempt used some 38 times in the New Testament in about 34 different verses. The word tempt that's used there, when it's used of the devil or used of the flesh of our flesh, are used of the our world around us. The word is tempt, that we is used tempt, that means to encouraged into to sin, to lead into sin. But that word is also used throughout the New Testament for test. The Pharisees at times would come and they would ask Jesus a question, and the Bible says they did this to test him. They weren't tempting him to sin, they were just testing him. They wanted to find out who he was and what he was made of. And so they were testing him. They wanted to see what was there. Jesus sometimes would say, ask the disciples a question, and the Bible says he asked them this to test them. He is not tempting them to sin, but he's testing. The word literally means to penetrate. And it's at times when I go out and make hospital visits, and I'll visit with a person, they'll say, well, we're in for some tests. And they're going to penetrate and take a biopsy. And we're running some tests on that. They want to see what's there. And that's what that word literally means. It means to penetrate. It means to reveal, to open, to let us see what's there. Satan tempts to see us fall. God tests to see us stand. He wants to see you stand, and he wants you to see you stand. And so there are times that you come into these testing times that God uses those occasions that you will stand, so that the next time you have a testing time, you can say, I saw how God brought me through that circumstance. I know he can work with me now. It strengthens you and helps you. Satan's desire is to see you fall. But God uses these circumstances. He brings us into times that we can be tested to open it up and see what's really there. And that's what we're going to be seeing tonight. Our passage tonight that deals with the temptation of Christ. Although we're going to come to the conclusion of our time tonight with an application of how you can overcome temptation, the major reason for this passage is not Jesus did it, you can too. That's not the major purpose. The major purpose is let's open him up and see. What is there? And Satan worked to open him up for us to see that he is that divine, human Son of God who was here on this earth, who was walked on this earth, who felt what we felt, who dealt with what we deal with, who knows our infirmity, and he was without sin and the perfect sacrifice for our sins. This is what the early gospel writers were trying to do. Teach us about who Jesus was. Correct false doctrine about who he was not. And then lead us to proclaim that to those around us. And so that is our purpose. So the next thing that would bring us into that is, would Jesus have sinned? Is this just a charade of Jesus being this perfect God and it blows off these temptations without any trouble? I almost had in there, could Jesus have sinned? But I changed it to would, and because when you look at him, one of the temptations, standing on the temple, and Satan said, jump off. Could he have done that? Sure, he could have. Physically, he could have done that. It's not a physical problem for him to have done that. Could he have eaten bread if he wanted? Sure, he could have. But the real question is, would he? What is the difference in this person, Jesus the Christ, that makes it where these temptations, what makes this so important for us to study? It's because we want to understand the nature of who he was, the very nature. Jesus was incapable in his human nature to do anything that was inconsistent with his divine nature. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, I want you to turn to that just real quick. We're going to look at a couple of these passages. But Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Verse 3. It says, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the sin in sinful man in order that the righteousness requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. The word likeness in there, very important. We understand when he says he came in the likeness of sinful man. If he said he came in the likeness of man, then we would go back to that first point we were making. He didn't really come as a man. But he said he came in the likeness of sinful man. He came as a man, but he was not a sinful man. He did not sin in his life. If you look in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about the fact that he learned obedience, actually Hebrews chapter 2, if you look at that passage, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, says, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He's able to help those who are being tempted." Then the passages in Peter and 1 John say that he was without sin. And so he was here and he faced our struggles. He dealt with what we deal with. He went through what we go through. He had these two natures in one person, and he lived a life of impeccable obedience. So we're back to that word impeccable. I've seen that word used in the last couple of weeks. One talking about some movie that is coming out and said it has an impeccable cast. And then I was reading about some other person, and it talked about how impeccably he was dressed. And that word, it comes from the fact that impeccable, you have something that's peccable. And peccable means sinful. We are peccable. He was impeccable. His impeccable nature. He always chose righteousness. The options, as we will see, were placed before him. We tend to fall very easily to the temptations of Satan. But can you imagine someone who has within his nature perfect, impeccable nature, that Satan would put the full force of temptation upon him? The choices were there, and he always chose righteousness. He always chose righteousness because that was his nature. And so he dealt with the temptations. They were real, but he always chose righteousness. All sin was equally repulsive to him. Now tonight, we could have a time of confession where we have individuals that stand up, and we'd probably have a man who'd stand up and say, "I've got to just tell you folks, I've got a real problem with lust." And a lot of the men in this room, probably every man in this room, say, "Brother, I'm with you. I hurt with you. I feel that for you." And someone else could stand up and say, "I have a real problem with jealousy." And another say, "I have a problem with greed." And there'd be those in the room and say, "I'm with you. I suffer with you in that." But if someone would stand up and say, "You know, I have a real problem with wanting to kill little puppies and little kittens in despicable ways," we'd all, "Brother, I wish you hadn't said that. Don't confess that one, because that's despicable to us." Every one of us would think, "Ooh, I would never think of that." Can imagine in Christ, every sin was despicable. And when it came to the choice, no matter the pressure that was put upon him, he chose righteousness. We in this life, right now, those who are lost, those who are outside of Christ, they can sin, but they cannot not sin. That does not mean they can't make good choices, but it means that no person, all are sinners, no person has within them the goodness of always choosing the right. We have a sin nature that draws us to sin. Once we have, we accept Christ and we have a new nature placed within us that becomes alive, that spiritual nature, we can sin, but we also cannot sin. We can choose, cannot sin. We have strength and power through the Holy Spirit to give us that. In our glorified state, when we are once in glory, there will be that time in which there will not be the option to sin, because all of it will be so despicable, not even available. And we're all looking forward to that day. But that's what Jesus had. He had that impeccable nature within him. In that man, truly God, he had that nature within him that all sin was despicable, and he always chose righteousness. That's who we have. And that's what the gospel writers are revealing to us. That he is, this reveals the truth that Jesus truly is who he said he was. And the question is not, was he as human as we are? The question is, are we as human as he was? He was human as God intended us to be. But although he was different in the fact that he was divine. So he is what we were intended to be in far as his human nature. Never were we ever intended to be divine. But he came and showed us the life of always choosing righteousness. And he faced our temptations, faced our struggles. These were real. This was not just a charade of just some play acted out. Satan came and presented real options. And Jesus chose righteousness. And he did that through his life. So when it says he was without sin, as we saw back in Hebrews, that does not mean he made it all through his life and he didn't sin. It means he in his nature, he was without sin. His nature was without sin. He had no pull towards sin. He was always pulled in the way of righteousness. So therefore he could come to the cross and be our perfect sacrifice. Die for our sins and take our sins upon him and pay that debt. And when it says pay that debt, it's not a commercial thing of buying milk. It is a forensic. It's a law thing. He paid our guilt and he paid for our debt. And it is sufficient payment for the sins of all. All who receive can be called the children of God. So he comes, we come to that point of looking at the temptations. This is not the singing group we're going to look at. We're going to look at the temptations that we have in these verses. The first temptation begins in verse 3. So the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." So the temptation was to turn stones to bread. You can imagine that wilderness, this dry, arid place. There would be rocks out there, and with the winds blowing all the time, if the rains came, they would wash quickly down into the gullies. And so you'd have out there these smooth stones out there. If you've not eaten for a long time, I'm sure they look like bread. And I imagine that you could almost pick it up and it smelled like the bakery you used to have downtown that just drive by and you could smell that bread. And you could almost, and Satan could almost, he probably even made it smell like bread. He says, "Turn these stones into bread." They already look like it. Jesus has been out there for 40 days hungry. He felt physical hunger. He was here. And he knew what it was like to be there in a state of deprivation, of needing. He was hungry. So the temptation was to turn these stones into bread, to meet a physical need of his hunger. But the question behind this temptation is, will God provide? Can you trust God to provide for you? And so when Satan offered this to him, it was a call, because it's right on the heels of the baptism when the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son." And so right immediately Satan says, "If you are his son, if you are, command these stones to be bread. It's a question of distrust of the provisions of God. And so Jesus responds back from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And this was not just Jesus being tempted and Satan comes and Jesus goes, now there's a verse. Where's that verse? Let me think of this. There's one verse I can come. Oh yeah. Man does not live on bread alone. This is not just some proof text that he brought out of the back of his brain to say, to quieten Satan. He is referring to a story. And that story comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses beginning at verse 1. It says, be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today. This is Moses speaking to the people at the end of the wilderness wandering of 40 years. In the wilderness, 40 years. So that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This was the tender provision of God for his people in the wilderness. And when Jesus is facing this temptation of turning the stones to bread, he refers back to throughout history, God has already always shown himself to be faithful on behalf of his people to provide for their needs in their time of need. And this is a focus upon God's purpose. God has a purpose that he's working out. And Jesus had a righteous focus upon the purpose of God, and nothing would deter him from that purpose. Even the temptation of hunger, even the deprivation of being hungry, would not lead him astray. It could have been a simple thing. He needed to eat. It would have been an easy thing to just take a few bites and be sustained so he could do more. But Jesus said, no, this is my focus is upon the purpose of God. I know he will provide in the time. And so he tells Satan, man does not live on bread alone, but the word of God. I trust in God's purpose. And he focused upon that purpose. So the next temptation, as it says that the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Again, if you are the Son of God, he says, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, Jesus refers back to a passage in Deuteronomy that deals with the illustration of when the children of Israel were out in the wilderness and they were thirsty and they came to a point and they began to grumble and complain and doubt God's care for them. And they began to cry out to Moses. And so Moses came before God, and then they came back and he came to the rock and the water came out for the people. God provided for them. But Moses said, this place forever will be called Meribah, or grumbling, or this place will be called testing. This is a place in which you tested God. Don't ever do that. Don't test him. Trust him is the thing that Jesus is saying. He goes back to that point of saying, I will not put God to the test. The first temptation, he was in peril, hungry. Now Satan says, create the peril. Test him. And God and Jesus said, I'm not going to come to that point of testing the Father. He comes to tell us that our purpose is to trust in God's protection. Do not presume upon God and trust in his plan that he has for us. Well, the third temptation is the shortcut temptation. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. On the map that we had a little while ago, there was a right south of where that area of where we consider the temptations to have been. east and north of the Dead Sea, there was a mountain called Mount Nebo. It was about 2,600 feet high. And then there on that map was a line showing the Dead Sea, and it's about 1,400 feet below sea level. So you add those together, it's about 4,000 feet difference between Mount Nebo and the Dead Sea area. And so from Mount Nebo, you could see a wide area. You could see Jerusalem on a clear day, many miles away. That's the mountain that when the children of Israel were out in the wilderness, coming to the point of completing those 40 years, God took Moses to Mount Nebo and said, "See all this? This will be yours. This will be your people." And so Satan, I believe, took Jesus. They went back to that very place and said, "Look, all this, if you'll just bow down to me, if you'll just come to me." This is a call to compromise. Satan is saying to him, "You can have all this without the cross. You can have all this without the suffering. You can have all this without the pain." You remember when Jesus was walking resolutely toward Jerusalem, going there to the cross, and he spoke to his disciples and said, "This is what must happen." And Peter said, "No." And what did Jesus say back to him? "Get behind me, Satan." It was not putting down Peter. It's coming back to that very same temptation. It is that temptation of compromise, of moving away from the cross, of compromising what's going on. And Jesus resolutely chose the painful route of the cross because that was the way of righteousness, the way that presents to us and imputes to us the righteousness that we have, not in ourselves, but in who Christ was. By his death, by his resurrection, he now gives to us and says to us, "You are righteous." Because of his resolute walk and always choosing righteousness, it reveals, it tested, the biopsy comes back, perfect Son of God, divine, human, perfect Son of God. And we can trust him. He is not just some good man, nor is he some God who barely came down and just kind of talked to us a little while. He came here and felt what you feel and lived what you live. And he did it without sin because he was the perfect Son of God. The passage concludes, as we see on the screen. It says, "The devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him." They left him for a period of time, but we know that Satan came back, Garden of Gethsemane, other times in which Jesus had those times in which he faced grueling choices, but he always chose righteousness. So for us, what do we see? What's our takeaway from this tonight? Well, the know that Jesus is the divine, impeccable Son of God. He humbled himself and took upon him our human condition. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself, or made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that every knee shall bow, things heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord." And that's the purpose of this passage, is that we come to that point of saying, "Jesus, you are truly the divine Son of God. You are my Lord. I will follow you. I will be your disciple. And I will walk with you." And in that we have that power and the strength of his Holy Spirit to walk with us on a daily basis so that we come to those grueling decisions. We come to that impasse in which Satan is presenting temptation that we have the opportunity to choose righteousness. And it's not out of our goodness. It's not out of our power. It's not out of our being better than anybody else. It is because we have said, I'm a sinner. It is because we've agreed that he is the perfect Son of God, and we agree that his sacrifice was made for us, that we come before him and say, I trust in you and I will walk with you. And as we go, he gives to us that opportunity to choose the righteous path. The B, we're to be proactive in our response to temptation. Satan hits us when we're vulnerable. That's what we can take away from this. He hit Jesus in a vulnerable time. He hits us when we're vulnerable. He mixes truth with error to confuse us. And he does not mention the inevitable pain that comes when we disobey. This is how Satan can come. So we've always got to be ready to respond. And Jesus gives us that pattern. He was alone with God, spent time alone with God in those 40 days. He was prepared. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was armed with Scripture. And he knew that Satan was going to come back. The tempter was never going to stop. And so when we look at this divine Son of God that we trust in, that he gives to us a pattern, that we be proactive in our response, being ready for temptation, so that his desires become our desires. Submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit and meditate upon and know the Word of God. And then our do is make choices regarding time, talents, possessions, and relationships which give evidence that you know Jesus is the Son of God, and that living in a relationship with him is your primary focus of your life. Everything else revolves around that. And that's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke were presenting for us in how Jesus handled temptation. It was not, Jesus did it, you can too. It was, Jesus was the perfect Son of God who handled everything that we face, and he did it impeccably. And so therefore, he was revealed to be that perfect sacrifice on our behalf, so that trusting in him, we have the power within us to follow him in the path of righteousness. It is by his strength and his alone that you can leave here tonight victorious over temptation. Arm yourself with his word. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be guided by him and find victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Reveals to us who Jesus truly is. Truly given to us the hope that we have over the problems and the temptations that we face. Knowing that we don't have to face them in our own strength and come resolutely strong in our battles against Satan. But Jesus has already faced that. He's already handled that. He's already defeated the work of Satan. And so when we come in our temptations, we have a power and a strength within us that does not come from ourselves, but from you. Thank you for your gracious, holy presence to help us in our life. Bless us as we depart from here tonight. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.